week's time. And the second matter is just also to mention the Hanukkah Sefer has been, Baruch Hashem, reprinted. It's the Sefer on Hanukkah, Capturing the Light. Here's one. Hanukkah Capturing the Light. That's available in stores in Eretz Yisrael, in the US, in the UK, and elsewhere. So if you don't already have one, there's still a few shopping days left till Hanukkah. To the matter at hand. We always begin by discussing something related to halacha or minhag. And I wanted to open our discussion this year by talking about eating and Hanukkah. Are there any things, if anything, that one should eat? And what do people tend to eat and why? And how does that all come together? And the truth is that the question as it, at its most basic with regards to eating on Hanukkah is there a mitzvah to eat anything? Now, why would there be a mitzvah? Well, Hanukkah is a festival. It tends to be that a trademark of festivals is that we have festive meals. If it's a Yom Tov, we have Sudas Yom Tov. Purim has it's Sudas Purim. These are mitzvos, with all that goes with a Suuda. And the question, therefore, is, what about Hanukkah? Does Hanukkah have Sudas Mitzvah in the way that any other Yom Tov would have? And as we will see, there is quite a bit to say on this matter. But it begins by a statement of the Maharam of Rotenburg, who was one of the great Ashkenazi leaders of the 1200s. And the Maharam of Rotenburg is cited by the Tor in the beginning of Hilchos Chanukah as stating categorically that there is no mitzvah to have a su'udah on Chanukah. If a person were to have a su'udah, it would be discretionary. It's su'udas rishus. But there's no mitzvah per se. It's not like other yomim tovim. And the basis for this, says Maharam of Rotenburg, is that the Gemara informs us that the days of Chanukah were instituted lehodos ulehalel. Or as the Gemara says, they instituted them behalel vehoda'a, for praise and for thanksgiving, not for mishte and simcha. So there's a lot to do on Chanukah, there's many halachas, etc. Having a suda per se is not one of those mitzvos. And this, of course, leads us to the question as to why not. After all, we always compare Hanukkah with Purim. They're two sister festivals. They're both Durabanan, and Purim has a Su'udah. Why does Hanukkah not have a mitzvah of Su'udah? And probably, although there's a number of explanations for this, probably the most well-known is that of the Levush, cited by the Mishneh Berurah. And that is, if you want to understand why Purim has a Su'udah and Hanukkah doesn't, go back to what the miracle is all about and what the situation was. What was the danger that we were saved from in each of these festivals? In the Purim story, the danger that faced us was one of physical annihilation. Lashmid, larog, ulabed. And therefore, since what was saved was our physical existence, that is why we celebrate with the physical activity of having a su'udah. When it comes to Hanukkah, it's not as direct as that, that there was a physical threat against us. There was an ideological and spiritual threat against the Jewish people, all of those decrees that were coming in. Had we abided by those decrees, Greece would never have done us any harm. But of course, we were not able to abide by them. The Chashmonaim rose up. The danger, the nature of the danger in the Hanukkah story was spiritual. And therefore, when we were saved, it was a salvation of the spirit. And that is why the celebration is also of spiritual things. Hallel and Hoda'ah and mitzvos, but not a su'udah per se. So this is the classic distinction drawn by the Levush between Purim and Hanukkah in explanation of the Maharam of Rotenburg's position that there is no mitzvah to have a seuda on Hanukkah. However, there are other Ashkenazi Rishonim who would seem to indicate that there is a mitzvah to have seudas on Hanukkah. This is cited by the Rama in his commentary Darkei Moshe to the Torah, and it's based on the Mordechai, and the Mordechai, interestingly, another Ashkenazi Rishon, was a disciple of the Maharam of Rottenburg, but he seems to diverge from him on this path. And actually, it will ultimately come down to what Hanukkah is, and even where the name Hanukkah comes from. Why is this festival called Hanukkah? Well, you may know there's Gematrias, Chanukah Hei, that's mentioned by Rishonim, that we rested from the battle on the 25th of Kislev. But the simple meaning of the word Hanukkah is dedication or inauguration, and it refers to Chanukah Habayis, the inauguration or the re-inauguration of the Beis Hamikdash. And that really will touch on the most basic of questions when it comes to Hanukkah. Why is Hanukkah a festival? What is it celebrating? If you look in the Gemara, we will see that it describes the miracle with the oil, which spawns the festival of Hanukkah. Al HaNissim will talk about the miracle of the war. And these are certainly things worth celebrating. But as far as the Gemara is concerned, that seems to be where Hanukkah comes from. The miracle with the oil, etc. But there is a parallel source from Chazal, earlier in fact, than the Gemara, and it's called Megillas Tainis. Megillas Tainis is a scroll of the Yomim Tov, the rabbinic Yomim Tovim that we have. And the way Megillas Tainis describes the festival of Hanukkah, it is that we are celebrating the rededication, the Chanukas Habayis. It was in desolate and in fallen into disuse, and it was brought back again. And that's what they did. And they made the Chanukah Habayis for 8 days, and that's why Hanukkah is 8 days, says Megillas Tainis. And this has reverberations. Firstly, that is the simplest understanding of the word Hanukkah and the name Hanukkah as a festival. It also explains why the laning every day of Hanukkah is taken from Parshas Noso, which is the Chanukas HaMishkan, the inauguration of the Mishkan. That is, in the Chumash, the section of inaugurating a Mikdash, and that's why it becomes the laning for Hanukkah. If that is so, says the Mordechai, that Hanukkah, as per Megillas Tainis, is first and foremost, or primarily, to celebrate the Chanukah, the rededication of the Beis HaMikdash, how is the rededication of the Beis HaMikdash performed and fulfilled and celebrated? With festive seudos. And therefore, that should also be part of Hanukkah on a yearly basis. So it's very interesting that this question, which seems to be a detail of Hanukkah, perhaps is wired into the very meaning of the word Hanukkah itself and what the festival is primarily all about. Thus far, we have seen two approaches, because it's either yes or no. Maharam of Rottenburg says no, there's no mitzvah of seudos. The Mordechai says yes. But there is a third approach, and it's something of a middle ground, also cited by the Rama in the Darkei Moshe. It's from one of the pillars of Ashkenazi Minhag. The Ashkenazim seem to be more vocal here with regards to the question of seudos. And this is Reb Isaac Tirna. Reb Isaac Tirna, one of the great codifiers of Ashkenazi Minhagim, and he says something in the middle. And what he says is as follows. There is no mitzvah to have a seuda on Hanukkah. But if you have a seuda, and you inject within the seuda songs of praise to Hashem, and others add Divrei Torah, you can then turn it into a seudas mitzvah. So it's neither extreme. It begins as a seudas rishus, but it can be elevated to become a seudas mitzvah. It's like a mitzvah kiyumis. It's there for the taking. If you wish to turn into a seudas mitzvah, that's the way to do it, through songs of praising Hashem for miracles, etc., and through Divrei Torah. These, in brief, are the three primary sources with regards to what will then become three opinions. La halacha, as we get closer to the bottom line, the Shulchan Aruch, in the beginning of Hilchas Chanukah, cites the opinion of the Maram of Rotenburg, that is, Rabbi Yosef Karo. In the Shulchan Aruch, all he cites is Rabbi Maram of Rotenburg, that there is no mitzvah to have seuda on Chanukah. The Ramah, as surely as in his commentary Darkei Moshe on the Torah, the Ramah brings the other two opinions. He says that there are some who say that there is a mitzvah to have seudos, which we know as the Mordechai, as per Chanukah Sabayis. And then the Ramah concludes, v'nohagim. The custom is to have seudos, but to add songs and Divrei Torah, etc. But the truth is that Divrei Torah are always added in together, but the Ramah talks more about songs, songs of praise to Hashem, and that makes it into a seudos mitzvah, which is the middle ground of Reb Isaac Tirner. So we've moved from the Rishonim to the Shulchan Aruch. It's worthwhile mentioning that one of the contemporaries of the Shulchan Aruch and Ramah is very emphatic that there is a mitzvah to have seudos on Chanukah, and that is the Marshal, Rabbi Shlomo Luria, contemporary of the Ramah, a cousin actually as well of the Ramah. In his commentary Yam Shel Shlomo to Maseches Bava Kamma in the 7th Perek, the Marshal writes that there is indeed a mitzvah to have seudos on Chanukah, and he proves it from sources that we would more naturally derive these things from. Firstly, and we'll just mention two of his ideas, and then we'll see how things work out practically. Firstly, says Maharshal, the Gemara concludes its description of the Chanukah story by saying that they instituted these days as Yomim Tovim Behalel Vehoda'a. Yomim Tovim Behalel Vehoda'a, with praise and thanksgiving. That's the Gemara. The Rambam, when he introduces the Chanukah story, which he does, we always note the Rambam tells us the Chanukah story. He doesn't tell us the Purim story, because, as Mefarshim point out, the Rambam stated in his introduction to the Mishneh Torah that if you know the Tanakh and his Sefer, you basically have working knowledge that every Jew needs to have. Well, if you've learned Tanakh, you'll know the Purim story. It's in Megillas Esther, so the Rambam doesn't need to tell you. But if you learn Tanakh, you still won't know the Chanukah story. But the Rambam pledged that between him and the Tanakh, he'll give you everything. So he has to tell you the Chanukah story, which he does. And then Rambam concludes, and therefore they made these institute these days as Yemei Simcha V'Halel. Simcha V'Halel. Now that's very interesting. And then the question is, did the Rambam have a different reading of the Gemara? The Gemara didn't mention Simcha. It mentioned Halel and Hodah, praise and thanks. But the Rambam says Simcha. Now, says the Maharshal, the word Simcha is a very halachically significant word because it represents itself in a Seuda, with Simcha, with Basar V'Yayin, and all the things that go with that. And therefore, drawing this message from the Rambam's use of the word Simcha, the Maharshal suggests that that would be a source for a mitzvah of Seuda on Purim. That's number one. And number two, says Maharshal, don't forget, even the Gemara itself referred to or concluded by saying that they instituted these days kiva'um yomim tovim behalal vahodah. As yomim tovim, it calls them yomim tovim. It doesn't say that they instituted these days as yomei halal vahodah, days of praise and thanksgiving. It says as yomim tovim, festivals of praise and thanksgiving. Says Maharshal, Yom Tov has a chi of Suda. And therefore the Gemara itself seems to be indicating that there is a mitzvah to have Sudas, just like on any other Yom Tov. Now it is true, says Maharshal, that work is not forbidden on Chanukah at all. And Rashi points this out. Rashi makes a point of saying, when it says Yom Tov, don't think that it's also in Melacha, it's not. One could do malacha, you can go to work, etc. So we see that it's not exactly a Yom Tov, but says the Maharshal, yes, but Rashi only made this comment with regards to malacha. It's not a Yom Tov with regards to malacha. Sounds like with regards to everything else, it is like a Yom Tov, including Seuda. And for these two reasons, the Rambam's use of the word Simcha and the Gemara's use of the word Yomim Tovim, the Maharshal was quite set on the idea that there is a mitzvah of Seuda on Chanukah. Lemaisa, if we would survey the scene, I think it's fair to say that I don't know that people have Seudos per se with all that goes with Seuda. Of course, Chanukah is a traditionally a time where people get together for parties and gatherings, etc. And that seems to be more the nohag. Whenever Jews get together, that itself is a wonderful thing. But if they're already getting together, so how valuable it is to be mindful of the Ramah, who says that the minhag is, if you're already there, and everyone is already eating and drinking, etc., so then add your songs and add your Divrei Torah, and elevate it into a Seudas Mitzvah. It's there for the taking. So I think halachically, all of these gatherings, it's up to us if we want to make a meal out of them or not, in terms of turning them into Seudas Mitzvah, certainly an option to be taken. Thus far, generally with regards to the mitzvah of Seuda, these are the highlights, I would say. But from there, we move to more particular foods. Is there anything, so this will no longer be a matter of mitzvah, but more a matter of minhag, what are the traditional or classic things that we have a minhag to eat on Chanukah, and why? So interestingly, I think the most widespread food or type of food that people eat are things that are made with oil, like the donuts and the latkes and so on, as a zecher for the oil that the miracle was performed with. I'm not sure, it's never become about the oil per se. If a person wanted to have a salad with olive oil dressing, which is also actually using the same material, presumably it would need to be somehow involved with heat, as per the minhag. In any case, so things made with oil, there's a well-known idea that there's a minhag to eat them. They are not mentioned. Oil foods are not mentioned in the traditional sources of minhagim for eating on Chanukah. Something else is, and it's a little bit unexpected, but it's to be found in Rishonim and cited in the Ramah and Shulchan Aruch. The Kolbo and the Ram, two of the Rishonim, state that there is a minhag on Chanukah to eat cheese or things with cheese in it. Not only dairy generally, but cheese specifically. Where does that minhag come from? What's it got to do with Chanukah? Well, says the Kolbo and the Ran, this is in commemoration of the episode with Yehudis. Who is Yehudis? Yehudis was that young woman, and she went to the Greek officer and that you were meant to submit to him on the first night, and she killed him. She cut his head off and took it back and hung it on the ramparts of Jerusalem, and that got all sorts of things going. It was considered to be an instigating or trigger moment for the revolt. And how did she get him to in a situation where she could cut his head off? She fed him cheese, which made him thirsty, and then he drank a lot of wine, and in his inebriated state, he fell asleep, and then she killed him in that way. Now, it should be noted, and this is really a much, much bigger discussion, but just for the main point to be mentioned, there are a number of different versions of the story of Yehudis. Exactly who she was and exactly what happened. The moral of the story is the Greek officer got killed at the end. But how exactly it happened, there's different versions in different sources. And there are even different understandings as to when exactly this happened. Did this happen exactly at the time, at the beginning of the revolt of the Hashmonaim? There are many opinions that this story happened a few years earlier than that. In fact, Yehudis is identified as the daughter of Yochanan Kohen Gadol. If she's the daughter of Yochanan Kohen Gadol, she's the sister of Matisyahu. But this took place when she was yet a young woman. So that's already like a number of years prior to that. But whether it happened before, during, or etc., its impact was significant enough in the broader revolt to then be attached to the general celebration of Hanukkah, and it expresses itself in this minhag of eating cheese, as we say, on Hanukkah. So it's very interesting. Oil is not mentioned in these classic sources. Milk, dairy is, specifically cheese, and yet every chag has its mazel, every chag claims its food, and Shavuos here, it seems, was Zocha with the dairy emphasis, and Hanukkah, we assume, somehow accedes to that, and other things took on, which is more things that are oil-based. But to be aware that there is an established minhag of having cheese, for maybe there are those people who do that, and if you could somehow combine the two, all the better. But more in our experience, we're familiar with the donuts and the latkes and things that are made with oil. Now, we mentioned that those are not described or spoken about in the, let's call them the mainstream halachic Rishonim, but they actually are mentioned. Donuts on Hanukkah is mentioned in a source that is earlier than the Kolbo and the Ran. It's earlier than those other Rishonim. It's not a halachic source, but this is a matter of minhag. Rabbeinu Maimon, the father of the Rambam, wrote a Perush on Tfilah in Arabic. And a section of that Perush was cited by other works. And in that, when he talks about the Tfilas on Hanukkah, within the course of his remarks, Rabbeinu Maimon says, one should never belittle or denigrate or treat lightly any minhag that relates to things that people eat on these Yomim Tovim. For example, sufganin, donuts. And the concept of sufganin is already mentioned in the Gemara as to what it is. But the idea of having donuts on Hanukkah is described already by Rabbeinu Maimon, so this is 1100s, as an early minhag. And he gives the reason, because it's fried with oil, and therefore it's a zecher for the miracle with the oil. So that's very interesting. It turns out that donuts have a very old source, and actually in the Sephardi world, this is Rabbeinu Maimon in Spain, and that seems to have spread to everyone. With regards to latkes, hard to say that it's an ancient minhag. I mean, the potato only got to Europe in the, you know, relatively later on. But once it did, it got chopped up and also, well, baked or fried into this minhag. Just one final comment with regards to donuts on Hanukkah, all halakhas aside. There is a fascinating comment with regards to this minhag from Reb Shlomo Zalman Orbach as to what is the value of having donuts. And this would relate to donuts more than latkes for reasons that we'll see. Reb Shlomo Zalman sees the value of having donuts, although this could spread to other things, in that after you have donuts, you make the bracha ala michya. So what's the great yichus, what's the great significance of making ala michya on Hanukkah? Ala michya is basically a shortened form of benching. It's called me'ein shalosh. It is like a digest of the three brachas of Birchas Hamazon. And if you look at it, you'll see that it refers in brief to everything that is elaborated and spoken about at greater length in benching. So whatever you find in ala michya, you'll find in benching in greater detail. With one exception. There's one entity that is mentioned in ala michya, which is not mentioned in benching, which is very interesting. It's meant to be a summary, but it actually contains one thing that benching doesn't have. Because we say, Rachemna, Hashem Elokeinu, Al Yisrael Lamecha, Val Yerushalayim Yirdecha, and in benching, Al Tzia Mishkan Kavodecha, etc. But in ala michya, the Al Mizbachacha, and on the Mizbeach, have rachmanus on the Mizbeach. There's no mention of the Mizbeach in benching, only in Al HaMichyeh. And the Mizbeach, of course, is central to Chanukah. Chanukah's HaMizbeach. That means that originally the Mizbeach was defiled. They had to put it away and make a new one. But we always look forward to fully finishing the inauguration of the Mizbeach in the third Beis HaMikdash. Az Egmor Beshir Mizmor Chanukah's HaMizbeach. And therefore, when we look in the Chag, which faces backwards to celebrate the Chanukah at the time, but faces forwards to the future Chanukah of the Mizbeach, what better way to mark that than to eat something which will bring you to the bracha of Al HaMichyeh, in addition to the oil matter, will bring you to the bracha of Al HaMichyeh, where we specifically ask Hashem, Racheno, in addition to everything else, Al Mizbachacha. Fascinating insight of Reb Shlomo Zalman Orbach. So these are some of the classic and general discussions, again, with regards to Seuda particularly, and with regards to certain foods specifically. And each one follows their minhag, as we know. So from there, I'd like to move to talk about Chanukah itself. And as we know, the Gemara raises the question, my Chanukah, what is Chanukah all about? This is in the second parak of Masechet Shabbos, B'memadikin, this is in Daf Kaf Aleph, Kaf Beis and Kaf Gimel. So at the beginning, the Gemara asks, my Chanukah, what is Chanukah? And the Gemara explains that when the Hashmonaim overcame the Greeks, to the extent that they did, that they were able to make their way to the Beis HaMikdash, they only found this, all the oil was Tomei, and they found this one jar of oil, which has the seal of the Kohen Gadol, but there was only enough oil for one day. They put it in, and it lasted for 8 days, and in the next year, they already instituted these days as Yomim Tovim Behalel V'Hoda'ah, as we quoted. That is, in brief, in synopsized form, the Gemara's discussion of Chanukah. And many Mefarshim raise a simple question. That's not the whole story. That's the end of the story. No story of Chanukah is complete without two components. Number one, the miraculous victory on the battlefield, Rabim Biyad Ma'atim, Temeim Biyad Tahorim, the many in the hands of the few, etc. Rishoim in the hands of Tzadikim. We've mentioned in the past, but I think events of the last couple of years really bear out this idea again and demonstrate it in graphic detail. When we talk about the miracle of the war, we talk about the chidushim, the unexpected, the against all odds, the many were handed into the hands of the few, delivered into the hands of the few, and the mighty into the hands of the weak, and rishoyim into the hands of tzaddikim. It's very interesting to consider the flow of what we mean to say. You know, the first two are contrary to our expectation. The many, all things being equal, should win. But in this instance, they were handed into the hands of the few. The mighty, all things being equal, should win. But here, they were delivered into the hands of the weak. Rishoyim should be delivered to the hands of tzaddikim. I mean, that sounds right. It doesn't sound like who would have known to have that same relationship, Rishoyim to tzaddikim, just like the many to the hands of the few. But Rabbi Chonon Wasserman says that actually, it's true. If you have a conflict between Rishoyim and tzaddikim, you expect Rishoyim to win. As surely as you expect the mighty to win and the many to win, you'd expect Rishoyim to win, all things being equal. Why? Because when it comes to warfare, there are certain things, and more, and many things even, that Rishoyim will allow themselves to do that tzaddikim would never allow themselves to do. So they have more tactics at their disposal. they will be more mercenary, more manipulative, more, there's nothing they won't stoop to. So they have greater tools. And Sadiqim would never do those things. So you have to contend with people that shoot from wherever they shoot from and behind whoever they're shooting from and say whatever they say and break every rule. But you can't break the rules because you're Tzaddikim. In such a situation, Rosh Hashanah expected to win. But the Rosh Hashanah handed delivered into the hands of Tzaddikim. It's a Chiddush. And it remains a Chiddush. And that's Bayamim Mahim, Bazman Hazeh. We are Tzaddikim and fighting against Rishayim. And they have different rules. And we will not play by those rules. And if we win, so it's a modern day miracle. Rishayim Biyat Tzaddikim. So this is the description of the war. And it culminates with the story of the oil. I mean, these are the two pillars of the background to Hanukkah. And if that's the case, why does the Gemara not really focus in its description of the background to Hanukkah? It doesn't talk about the war. It only is a prelude to the miracle with the oil. And we're all well aware of the miracle with the war. We talk about it in Al HaNisim. We focus on it in Al HaNisim. Rabbi Biyad Ma'atim, etc. So many Meforshim point to Rashi here. If we want to understand the Gemara's explanation of Hanukkah, we need to understand the Gemara's question about Hanukkah. The Gemara's question is, what is Hanukkah? And the question that we need to ask is, what is Hanukkah? What is the Gemara asking when it asks this question, my Hanukkah? And Rashi explains that what the Gemara is asking is, over which miracle was Hanukkah established as a festival? That is the Gemara's question. The Gemara is not asking for the background of Hanukkah or the story of Hanukkah. It's saying, what is Hanukkah? Meaning, how did Hanukkah come to be a festival? And the truth is, we had a miraculous victory on Hanukkah, but we've had other miracles in our history. Not every miracle becomes a festival. So it's not enough to tell the story that a miracle happened. You haven't answered the question, what, but why is this a festival? Every year. That's the Gemara's question. And because that's the Gemara's question, the answer to the question of why Hanukkah is a festival is not the miracle with the war. The miracle with the war would require its own Thanksgiving and so on, but a yearly festival, there's something else here. If Hanukkah is a festival every year, it's because we need it every year. It has something to tell us every year, to remind us. What is it telling us? What is it reminding us? It's reminding us of what it told us all those years ago in the Hanukkah story itself. The miracle with the oil, one day lasts for 8 days, was not purely necessary, actually almost for any reason. We weren't in danger. And if you don't have oil to fulfill the mitzvah of lighting the menorah, so then you can't light the menorah. That's no reason for a miracle to happen. And moreover, miracles and mitzvahs don't normally match well anyway. Because what is a mitzvah if not something that you're meant to do? And what is a miracle if not something that Hashem did for you? But Hashem can't do your mitzvahs for you. So either you can do them or you can't. So what was the outstanding value of this miracle? The goal was not to help the Jewish people do that mitzvah. It was to send a message to the Jewish people. Namely, Hashem is with you. The divine presence rests with the Jewish people of Israel. That, says the Gemara, is why the Ner Maravi always burnt more than it naturally could. Testimony that the divine presence resides among Israel. That is a message that the Jewish people need to remember. A miracle with a war is an event that they need to be grateful for. But the notion that the divine presence remains with the Jewish people, That's a crucial message for all time, for all subsequent years, and the whole year round. Because in providing this miracle, where the oil miraculously lasts longer, etc., what Hashem is saying is, the divine presence is with the Jewish people wherever they are. Here in the Beis HaMikdash, there on the battlefield, and everywhere else in between. And that is an awareness that the Jewish people need to have in order to survive the exile. What gets the Jewish people through the exile if not the awareness of the connectivity that they have with the divine presence, even if they're currently not in their land? But that's what inspires them to keep going and to try and get back. That's the abiding message of the menorah. The divine presence resides among Israel. And it's very interesting to note that, as we saw before from Rashi, the days are called Yomim Tovim, but they're not like a Yom Tov. Certainly not in the key way, where Yom Tov is forbidden to do malacha. And Chanukah is not forbidden to do malacha at all. But it's still called the Yom Tov. It's like a working Yom Tov. It's a working festival. But what's the message? The message is, go to work. Because if the message of Chanukah is that the divine presence is with the Jewish people wherever they are, so don't stop what you're doing. Because wherever you go, and even if you do the things that you would do on any normal day, the point is that the divine presence extends there. So it's almost of the essence not to suspend your normal activities, because the divine presence is there together with your normal activities. It's a working Yom Tov. The halacha states that lechatchila, of course, there's many, many halachas that apply to, you know, where to light and so on, by the entrance, by the window, where are you, etc. But wherever a person lights, ideally, so the menorah needs to be at least 3 tefachim above the ground, otherwise it's just considered to be on the ground, which is not correct, that's a bizoyan. But ideally, it should be lower than 10 tefachim. And of course, the simple understanding is no one puts a light lower than 10 tefachim. So if you put it there, it's clearly not for the normal purpose, rather it's to publicize the miracle, etc. The Chiddush Yarim, the Ger Rebbe says, you know, 10 tefachim halachically is considered to be the zone of the Rishus HaRabim, the public thoroughfare. For those who are familiar from the halachas of Shabbos, carrying the Rishus HaRabim, the height of 10 tefachim is considered to be the public domain. And that's where the menorah is. Because if the message of the menorah is that the Shekhinah is among the Jewish people, even in the Rosh Hashanah, even where everything happens, the hustle and bustle and people are going about their affairs, it's not higher than that. It descends all the way to where the rabbim are, to where the Rosh Hashanah are. And that really is what makes Chanukah unique as a festival. Generally speaking, and we call a festival a moed. And a moed comes from the word a meeting, because on every festival you have a meeting with Hashem, meaning you go to visit Hashem. You stop your affairs and you focus on what the Yom Tov is about. But Chanukah is not a moed in that sense, but it's still a festival. So where does the meeting take place? Wherever you are. On Pesach and Shavuos and Sukkot, Hashem says, come to Shul and we'll meet there. And at your Yom Tov table and so on. And stop your affairs because we need to meet. On Chanukah, Hashem says, I will meet you at the office. And the reason why this is so apropos for Chanukah is because it is over this very matter that we went to war in the first place. Our conflict with Greece as we experienced it, we did not encounter the totality of Greek philosophy. That's very broad, and there's a whole spectrum. They even have machloksim with each other. So we didn't take on everyone. But what we did confront was the Hellenistic element within it, which breeds a culture. And the background to that culture is effectively to invest everything into matters of this world, to beautify it, to be sure. But don't try and aspire to anything higher than this world. As far as Greece is concerned, the temporal domain, as far as human beings are discussed, is where all of one's endeavors and all of one's efforts and all of one's talents and all of one's aspirations should be directed. Because that's all there is. That's all you know and all you need to know. Greece is aware of higher realms. But for those with any familiarity of those that live in the higher realms in Greece, no one is aspiring to be like that. They're all as dysfunctional as each other. I mean, the notion that there are psychological disorders that are named after some of these deities is enough to keep everyone really focused on this world. The notion of, you know, do you wish to emulate the deities? People can't afford the therapy. So that they're up there, we're down here, never the twain shall meet. And we get on with beautifying the world for itself. And that is why when Greece met Israel, the conflict was intractable. And it was very accentuated, specifically because Israel appreciates and recognizes the value of beauty, but only ever as a means towards something higher, as a platform for elevated living. That's why Hidur Mitzvah is so central to Hanukkah. We don't run away from Hidur, but Hidur is there for a mitzvah, not just for itself. And Greece were not happy until they forced the Jewish people to abdicate on any sense of connection with the divine. The famous words of the Medrash, it's in Brachos Rabbah, but it's in a number of places, where they said to the Jewish people, Kisvu al keren ashor, write on the horn of an ox, She'ein lechem chelek b'lokei Yisrael, you have no portion in the God of Israel. The horn of an ox, as the Rambam says in one of his famous letters, is, I believe it's the Geras Hashmad, that many of the Jews at that time were farmers. And a farmer's most prized possession is his ox. And the most prominent and visible place on the ox is the horn of an ox. It was a terrible, terrible thing to have to proclaim and publicize that Ein lechem chelek b'elokei Yisrael, we disavow ourselves and abdicate on any sense of connection with the divine. That's what the Hashmonaim went to war about. And their goal was to assert what? That we will not abdicate on that connection. We do have a chelik with Hashem. So how does Hashem respond if not by showing that he has a chelik with us? That's the harmony here. If the cause for war, the causus belli, is that we are not prepared to declare that we have no connection with Hashem, we insist that we do have a connection. So how does Hashem respond? By showing us that connection. In the form of what? An open miracle. And that's to remind us the connection is there. There is an interesting halacha. Yes, and this is halacha. It's described in the Gemara. That for those who are able to light the menorah by the doorway. So which side? Right or left? Well, the Gemara says the menorah should be placed at the left side of the doorway. As the Gemara explains, that a person should be surrounded by mitzvahs. Mezuzah on the right, menorah on the left. What better place to be? Surrounded by mitzvahs on both sides. That is the Gemara. The Chiddush Yerim has a stunning comment to make with regards to this. We say that The mezuzah is on the right-hand side, and the menorah is opposite it, on the left-hand side. Says Chiddush Yerim, actually, they're both on the right-hand side. It just depends on whether you're entering the house or leaving the house. Because the left when you enter is the right when you leave. What that means is that when you enter the house, the mezuzah is on your right. When you leave the house, the menorah is on your right. But what does that mean? It means that your house has two mezuzahs for 8 days. One for the house and one for the world. The menorah is the mezuzah for the world. Because when you leave the house, you enter the world. And when you do, you need to take a message with you. What is the mezuzah, if not a reminder at a critical time as a person enters the house of certain key things that they need to know? Shema Yisrael. For 8 days a year, when you leave your house, you also check in with the mezuzah. It's called a menorah, because there's certain things you need to know about the world. Namely, what it's there for, and what you hope to achieve there. And why we do the things we do, and what value and meaning we see in them. I believe that this idea of the Chiddush Yerim is alluded to in an earlier source. One of the great Ashkenazi Rishonim, Rabbeinu Ephraim, has a commentary on the Torah. And in Parshas Kisavo, where you have first the brachos, of course, the second tochacha in the Torah is in Kisavo, and it starts with the brachos, baruch this, baruch this, baruch atah bevoecha, uvaruch atah betzeisecha. Blessed are you when you come in, blessed are you when you leave. Says Rabbeinu Ephraim, baruch atah bevoecha, blessed are you when you come in, ze mezuzah. That's mezuzah. It's bracha when you come in. Uvaruch atah betzeisecha ze ner chanukah. Blessed are you when you leave. That's ner chanukah. I think that's really the underpinnings of what the Chiddush Yerim is saying. The mezuzah is for you what you enter the house. What the menorah is for you when you leave the house. It's a mezuzah for the world. And we don't have it every year, every day of the year, but we have it for 8 days of the year. But these 8 days are meant to illuminate the entire year. Because it's not hard to realize that the war and the ideological conflict between Yisrael and Yavon is not over. Yavon is over, but their ideology remains. Greece is conquered by Rome, and Rome basically spawned, took over the world, but they also spread Greek ideology. Because in terms of philosophy, Rome basically accepts Greek ideas. So ironically, in being defeated by Rome, Greece then had Rome to do its work for it in spreading Greek philosophy throughout the world. Melachto nasis ayidei acherim. Rome were their philosophy goys. And they did their work for them. Which means it's still there. And culturally, it's not hard to see it. It surrounds us. Why do we do the things we do? What are our goals in life? What are our values in life? How does something attain meaning? And so on. So I think it's even fair to say, as extreme as it might sound, or as striking as it might sound, Chanukah is about dedication. Chanukah does not represent our final victory over Hellenism, because Hellenism is still around. Chanukah represents our formative victory over Hellenism. But it serves as a guide, because the battle needs to be taken up every year on Chanukah. So much so that if we say that Chanukah comes from the word chinuch, it's about inaugurating and dedicating. What was inaugurated on Chanukah? Well, the classic answer is the Beis HaMikdash was inaugurated. Yes, it was. I feel that something else was inaugurated on Chanukah. The war against Greece. Chanukah is chinuch for waging war against Hellenism. It's not over, but it begins. And what is chinuch if not beginning in a way that you hope to continue? And the battle needs to continue until all those forces are vanquished. So if we ever say bayamim ahem bazman hazeh, in those days, at this time, everything that was true in those days continues to be true at this time. So we do not have the luxury, quote unquote, of relating to the 8 days of Hanukkah as days only of celebration, because celebration focuses backwards as if to say that was a glorious past, but it's all in the past, except it isn't. It's in the present until further notice. Which means the 8 days of Hanukkah are days to be used not only for celebration and commemoration, but also for emulation. We need to remember what the Hashmonaim stood for, because their fight becomes our fight every year. And that's the chinuch, until the process is completed. So ultimately, the question of how do we relate to matters of this world, that is what Hanukkah represents. And I wonder, perhaps, if one may say that maybe this is the deeper meaning behind the minhag that we have when it comes to seudos on Hanukkah. Festive meals on Hanukkah, which is where we started. And we saw, is it a mitzvah to have a seuda? Is it not a mitzvah? Some say no, some say yes, and each one with their sources. And then you have this middle ground, which seems to be the one that most people adopt if they are mindful of it. And that is, there is no mitzvah to have a seuda. But if you're having a seuda, you can elevate it to seudas mitzvah status. And that's kind of where things lie on Hanukkah. And the question is, where does this come from? And it's fair to ask, if there's either a mitzvah or there's no mitzvah. Why do we have this notion of, it's not a mitzvah, but you can make it into a mitzvah. You can turn it into a mitzvah. I think the reason is because what we do with the Seuda on Hanukkah is what Hanukkah says you're meant to do with everything. For as we have been discussing, what is the message of Hanukkah if not the physical world is there, but it's there to be used as a platform for something higher? So in a sense, all of life is like that Seuda on Hanukkah. You can just kind of eat it, and then it's just rishus. Or you can make something of it. You can elevate it. What's true of the meal on Hanukkah is true of every endeavor, and not only on Hanukkah, throughout the year. And that's why we go through this amazing transformation or elevation, where we take a Seuda, it's not a mitzvah, but on Hanukkah, we make it into a mitzvah. Because what better tribute to Hanukkah than to do that? So these are ideas which should accompany us throughout the 8 days of Hanukkah. They're not that intrusive in the sense that we don't really have to stop that much. You have to get home, you know, to light and so on, and davening is a little longer, but it doesn't take over the day, because it's not meant to take over the day. It's meant to permeate the day. But 8 days is ample time to ponder exactly what it is that the Hashmonaim got right, and how much we need to take note of that, because we continue this struggle, each one in their own sphere and in their own setting, as an individual and as a community, and amidst Hashem, as we take these messages to heart, we should use them as a tool for success. And the lights of Hanukkah should illuminate, Mirtz Hashem, the path towards the Geula Shelema, which should come with the final defeat of Rome and all everyone that it represents and all of the ideas that it adopted and promulgated. And finally, we'll reach the point where we say, Azek Mor, Bishir Mizmor, Chanukah Samizbeach, which should come, B'meheira B'yameinu Amen. Wish you all a Chanukah Sameach, Mirtz Hashem, as you said, we'll meet again in 2 Mondays' time.